I'm sure you could. It's not just a matter of saying that, but it's a matter of actually trusting, relying on Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and to take us to his place in heaven, and relying on him alone. Now that means we don't trust in the good works that we do, thinking if I do lots of good things, maybe that will get me into heaven. Or even trusting in our parents, thinking maybe if my mom and dad are Christians, and maybe they'll pray for me, and that might get me into heaven. No, we don't trust in other things. We don't trust in even our church. Good. We don't trust in our minister to get us into heaven, but we trust in Jesus alone. And that's why I like this little way of helping us to remember what faith is. If you hold up your hand, your fingers and thumb, think of those five. Forsaking all, I trust him. Okay? Forsaking all others, all other people, all ourselves too. Forsaking all, I trust him. And who's the him? Yes. Jesus Christ. That's right. And that's what faith is. When Paul says, by grace are we saved through faith. That means we don't just say, yes, I think Jesus can do that. But we actually rest on him and we rely upon him and only him to make us ready for heaven. Let's bow together as we pray. Dear God, our Father, we come to you in faith, trusting that you are the God who hears our prayers and that you are able to save us through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Well, as the children are, go back to your seats. We'll now continue our worship as we return to the Lord our tithes and offerings. Well, let's read from the Word of God. We turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, reading verses 1 to 18. It's on page 1092 of our Pew Bibles. We read John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Hear the reading of God's own word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they had not understood the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, the other, and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have led him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have led him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. And we finish our reading at the end of verse 18. Now let's praise God as we turn to Psalm 30. We're going to sing stanzas 1 to 3 and then stanza 6. It begins on page 53 of the red split leaf psalm book, and we sing to the tune Lisher, number 223. The psalm speaks about how God delivers his people from their enemies, from all their enemies, from every one of them, powerful enemies and great enemies. But Paul tells us that the last enemy is death itself, and God delivers us by the power of Jesus Christ from that enemy. And this is a psalm of rejoicing in that deliverance. Psalm 30, we sing stanzas 1 to 3, and then stanza 6, the tune number 223. Let's praise God. We stand as we praise God.
Lord, open your eyes, O Lord, for your mercy is great, and your glory is great.
Graveyards can be eerie places, not places that many of us gladly go to. Yet in some countries there is an almost superstitious fear of a graveyard. It's believed that the spirits of the dead linger. It's not a safe place to be. In fact, in many parts of Asia and Africa, people simply won't live in that part of town. Now, we don't believe that, but yet still, there's something quite eerie about a graveyard, often in cold, exposed hillsides, and even on a pleasant day, there's a somber quietness. But yet, when we read in John's Gospel, in the passage we've read this morning already, about that graveyard, that place where the body of our Lord was led to rest after he was crucified, I can't help but being struck by the amount of coming and going, the people who come and go to that place. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who provided a grave. Nicodemus, who together with Joseph arranged the burial. And they weren't the only ones, there were the women. All of the Gospels tell us how the women went and they watched, they saw the exact place where the body of our Lord was led, and they kept going back again. They go back on the Sabbath day, that Sabbath morning. It's as though they cannot drag themselves away from that place where their Lord has been led. And when we come to John chapter 20 in the hours which follow, I can't help but being struck by how many come to inspect that grave, that tomb. But this morning I want to focus our thoughts on only two, John and Peter, two of our Lord's closest earthly friends. They were two of his inner circle of disciples. They were young men, very young men, maybe barely out of their teens, maybe not even out of their teens at this point. But what they saw in that place on that day was to stay with them and was to affect them for the rest of their lives. So this morning, let's turn to what they saw, to the testimony of that tomb where Jesus was led. Think of, first of all, what drew them. Verses 1 and 2 tell us it was a disturbing report from Mary Magdalene. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away. Now Mary was one of those women who went to anoint the body, to embalm the body with spices. And Mark 16 tells us what those women were saying amongst themselves as they went on that sad and somber journey to perform that task. They're saying to themselves, "Who will move the stone?" Now to their surprise, when they arrive at the grave, the stone has been moved. Matthew 28 tells us, 28 and verse 2, tells us that an angel moved the stone, rolled the stone back. Not to let Jesus out, but to let people see. To let outsiders, to let these people see what was or wasn't in the tomb. Mary looks in, the tomb was empty. And she jumped to a conclusion. The conclusion was that they have taken the Lord. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've led him. Now, they are our Lord's enemies. The ones who wanted rid of him, the ones who wanted him killed, who wanted him out of the way. And even in death they can't leave him. Again, this is how the scene is playing out in Mary's mind. They want to dishonor him. They want to maybe prevent the place becoming a center of pilgrimage or whatever. They are Jesus' enemies, and they will not, even in death, leave his body to rest in peace. So off she goes. The other women remain behind, and they take a closer look. They weep. But Mary runs to find Peter and John, and she tells them what she has seen. The tomb was moved. The tomb was empty. But it's not just facts of observation that Mary passes on. She passes on her conclusion, her estimation. They have taken away his body. And that disturbing report brought Peter and John running to the grave to see what had happened. So this is their state of mind. This is what they're hearing. This is what is impelling them as they run. But before we move on to think about what they see, what they saw, and what they make of the evidence, just note that Mary didn't instinctively conclude that Jesus had risen. It's not because she was a skeptic. It wasn't because she wrote out of all possibility the possibility of Jesus rising. She was a religious Jew. She was familiar with the idea of resurrection. She would have looked forward to the final resurrection when all would rise. Yes, those things weren't a problem to her, but she just didn't at this point come to that conclusion. It never dawned on her. Her mind jumps to another conclusion. She seeks a natural explanation. An explanation like, for instance, someone has taken his body. Now the same happens today for very different reasons. People seek natural, non-miraculous, non-supernatural explanations. Jesus swooned and then revived. I'm sure you may have heard that explanation of the empty tomb. Jesus on the cross lost so much blood and then in the cool air of the tomb rose, didn't rise from the dead, but came back to consciousness again. Others would say that Jesus or the disciples hallucinated and thought that they saw Jesus rise again. Others would say that these stories are simply symbolic, mythical stories bearing the message of Jesus' abiding influence and abiding presence in the hearts of his people. All of these are efforts to explain what we're seeing here, what happened, yet writing out any possibility of the miraculous. Now, why do people do that? Well, it's because the idea of resurrection is very hard for people to believe, at least in the eyes of many people today. And in Bible times, there were those who also rejected the possibility. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. They didn't believe in those supernatural activities, those supernatural elements in the scriptures, the philosophers in Athens. And you may remember when Paul expounds the gospel, they listen curious to this new thing until he comes to the point where he speaks about the resurrection of the dead. And then they've had enough. They laugh. You may remember Festus in Acts 26. As Paul, before the governor, sets out the facts of the gospel. And when Paul speaks about the resurrection, what does Festus do? Yes, in a rather rude and crass manner, he interrupts and says, "Paul, your great learning has driven you insane." When he spoke about the resurrection to Festus, that was insanity. Dead men don't rise. And that's the rationale for many people today who refuse to accept this truth. But notice that Mary doesn't instinctively jump to it. She's not coming with this agenda in her mind. The disciples aren't coming with this agenda in their mind. It's only one thing convinces them that Jesus is risen. And that's the evidence that they see. They're not looking for this. They're not expecting this. But the evidence of the tomb, and then later on, those personal encounters with the risen, living Lord persuade them that the well-nigh impossible has actually happened. Now, we're not going to go on this morning to think about those personal encounters, those resurrection appearances. We'll see how even what John saw in that tomb bore home a testimony and a message to John. So what drew them? This alarming story from Mary. Secondly, think about what they actually saw. They're drawn. Let's take up the story there in verses 2 or 3 and 4. So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple, John, that is, outran Peter. And then notice how John, with really very sober, factual detail, sets out exactly what they saw. Notice how he gets his time arrangements perfectly in order. He sets out who saw what, who arrived. It's almost like he's writing out a statement as a witness to the police. It's almost like a policeman is writing out his report here, getting the facts exactly correct. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. And then in verse 6, he takes up Peter's viewpoint on that empty tomb. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. It's almost as if John is drawing for us a sight map of the tomb. It's as if he has sketched out where everything was found to give us exactly what happened, what they saw. And that detail is significant. John, interestingly, uses a series of different words to describe the cloths that they saw. Matthew and Mark, they describe how Jesus, when he was buried, was wrapped in a large burial shroud or a sheet, a large linen cloth. That was the Jewish custom. And John, in chapter 19 and verse 40, tells us that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body, they bound it in linen cloths. They would have tied the body in a large shroud, but then the arms and the ankles and the wrists would have been tied up with little strips of cloth. Now this was according to the burial custom of the Jews. The Jewish custom was exactly that. It wasn't like the Egyptian custom of wrapping a dead body in long strips like a mummy. The Jewish custom was to wrap the body in a sheet and then tie the wrists and ankles together. But then it's those little strips that bound the ankles and the wrists that John and Peter see here, lying. And then they see another cloth, and a different word is used here. It sometimes translated a handkerchief, a napkin, it would have been the cloth that was wrapped around the head. And these linen cloths, this is taken off, folded up, and then set in a corner, away from those other cloths. The detail is significant here. And as John looks on, it doesn't make sense. Remember, he's heard the story from Mary. Mary has said, they've stolen him. Jesus' enemies have come. Grave robbers have taken his corpse. It doesn't make sense. Would grave robbers have taken off just those little strips and left them there? Would grave robbers have taken off the napkin around the head, folded it up, and gently set it to one corner? Who would calmly, gently, tidily have taken off that face cloth and set it to one side except the Lord himself? In that moment of coming to life again, taking off the cords that bound his hands and feet so that he could walk, taking off that face cloth and setting it to one side. Now we've got to be cautious here. We've no eyewitness. The Gospels don't pry into that moment of immense mystery and sacredness. We don't have that. We have no eyewitness report of that moment. But try to imagine what it would have been like in that earthly tomb. Think, for example, of a family around the bed of a loved one who's alive but in a coma. And they wait for a flicker of an eyelid, they wait for a twitch of a smile, perhaps a squeeze of the hand. And when that happens, they rejoice because they look at the loved one who is motionless, and they're looking for just a hint, just an evidence of life. Now here, by contrast, laid in that earthly tomb was the body of Jesus, a corpse. He had died. He had been crucified. It's still, it's grey, and at a moment in time, a transformation takes place. We're not told exactly the details of that moment, but there was a moment when Jesus was dead. His body was there. And there was a moment when life came into that body. Peter Trumper tries to imagine that moment in his book on the resurrection appearances. It goes like this: the hallmarks of death, sallow flesh, languid expression, hollow eyes, a sagging mouth, twisted arms and legs give way to the rapid surge of divine strength. Death's sickly pallor surrendered to the radiance of death defied, and Christ opened his eyes. He would have sat up. He would have taken off those cords that bound him, the cloth that covered his face, left them behind, and went forth. The Psalms speak prophetically of our Lord bound by the cords of death. The cords of death surrounded me, Psalm 116. But those cords could not contain him. Death could not contain him. The grave could not contain him. Even though he was bound hand and foot, those things could not contain the Lord risen in glory. And according to John Wenham, as he comments on this scene, what Peter and John saw was not the disorder left by grave robbers, but the visible signs of their master set free from the bands of death. The visible signs of their master set free. Set free from the bands of death. Here is the evidence, the sign that begins to point John to the fact that Jesus has not been, the body has not been stolen, but he is alive. He's free. Free. And that is why we rejoice this Sabbath to think of our Lord not under the control of death, but liberated into life that truly is life. Alex Haley, I think it was back in the 70s, wrote a novel called Roots. It was about the story of an African-American family from the days of the slave trade right down to the 1970s. And one of the characters, one of the colourful characters in this novel was his ancestor, Chicken George. Now, Chicken George was born a slave, and he was liberated by the Emancipation Proclamation back in the 1860s. And as the novel portrays this character, he walks around the town of his village, or the streets of his town, the streets of his town, and he cries out, "I am a free man. I am free." And he went over and over again to anyone that he could tell. He was overwhelmed and amazed at that prospect of liberation from a physical, political slavery. He was rejoicing in it. Now, what we're seeing here are the first signs that Jesus, the Son of God, has been liberated from the bondage of death, the cords of death. He has left behind. He has burst free. He lives. He reigns. He is in heaven. No one can take that freedom from him. He lives with a life that can never end. And he offers that life to those who will, like John, believe in him. John sees the beginnings of the evidence. And what does John do? Well, this is our third point. He's drawn by this sad speculation. He sees the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. But he concludes, see what he concludes in verse 8. The other disciple, again John using that phrase to describe himself, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. He saw the improbability of Mary's explanation. And another explanation is at this stage beginning to dawn on him. Now I use that expression deliberately. When we speak about dawn coming, we speak about light gradually coming over the horizon. The sun doesn't rise like that. It comes up slowly, gradually. In the dusky darkness, light increases. And it's that kind of process that's happening here in John's mind. Or to use another illustration, the illustration of a jigsaw. John is beginning to fit the pieces together until a picture is emerging, and when he sees, he believes. And remember, that's the goal of this gospel, that we too might see and believe. Other things would be starting to make sense, things that he had heard Jesus say. When Jesus took John and Peter and James up the mountain, he came down again and he spoke to them. He says, "Now I don't want you to tell anything of this wonderful sight of the transfiguration until after he would rise from the dead." And they puzzle over this. What's he talking about? In the home of Lazarus, Jesus said to Mary words of comfort. And Mary thought, "Yes, my brother will rise. He will rise at the last day." Jesus said more than that. "I am the resurrection and the life." And these sayings, these incidents, they're coming back to him. He really is the ever-living Saviour of the world. The one who comes to give everlasting life. The one who died, yes, but who is triumphant over death. He is alive. And he's able to give life for others. And so John's faith is blossoming here. Blossoming into a true saving faith. A faith that brings salvation. A true resting. A true trusting. A true relying upon Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Now, to try and tie this all together, I want to notice four things about what it is for us to have that true faith that is unto everlasting life. Notice first of all the object of that faith. It is Jesus Christ. John is looking for Jesus. John is trusting in Jesus. It's not merely in a set of religious ideas. It's not merely in a set of historical facts. It is by trusting in Jesus. He is the object of saving faith. And you see, we can say that. We are not saved merely by believing the doctrine set out in our confession and catechism, important though that is. We are saved by relying upon the living and risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Notice also the basis of saving faith. There was a basis for John's faith. There was evidence before him. And I've said, we're not saved merely by believing facts of history or merely by believing doctrinal propositions. Yet those things often lay the foundation. They do lay the foundation for saving faith. John saw. He took in the information. He believed. There's an interplay between facts and faith. Unbelief is challenged by the facts of the gospel. Unbelief is challenged by the doctrines of the gospel. And that's why when we are working with people who are either outright unbelievers or who are seekers struggling to believe, we don't just say, "Well, look, sit back, it'll all come clear to you." We set the facts before people. We reason from the scriptures. We set the doctrines. We show how one doctrine of the Bible fits together. How the doctrine of the gospel is a coherent whole. And we show people the wonderful consistency of the gospel. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit brings people to rest their faith upon the person of Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which people exercise that trust and reliance. Thirdly, notice the simplicity of John's faith at this point. There's an interesting almost postscript in verse 9. For as yet they, that's John and probably Peter as well, possibly all of the disciples, did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand the significance of all of those Old Testament passages. It hadn't clicked into place. Job 19, where Job speaks of his Old Testament faith, that with his eyes he would see him. Isaiah speaking of how multitudes will arise. Your dead will live. Maybe even he remembered what Jesus had said a few days before his death when he was debating with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees said, How can you believe in resurrection? And Jesus explained from the account in the bush that the dead will rise. Perhaps he'd forgotten that. Perhaps those things had just gone over his head. But that day will come. And Luke 24 speaks about how Jesus first to the two in the road to Emmaus, and then later that day to all the disciples, unfolded from the law, from the prophets, from the Psalms, how it was necessary for Jesus to die, for the Messiah to die, and to rise again. That day will come. His ability to explain those things will grow and mature and develop, but not yet. It hasn't come at this point. There is an essential simplicity to John's faith, as it's described here in verse 8. And you see, isn't that true for many of us? We don't have to have all our questions answered and all those difficult Bible verses explained and all of those knots untied before we can come to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those things will happen in God's time. But what we are called to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus, to commit ourselves to him, to make that commitment of faith, and then, piece by piece, truth by truth, text by text, God will make his truth clear to us. The church will be our classroom. The Bible will be our textbook. Believe. Believe and God will teach you. Believe and God will make these things clear to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. But as well as the essential simplicity of that saving faith of John, notice the hopeful quality. What do you think was in John's mind as he went out from that tomb? He left, verse 10, he went back to their homes. Now we're not told what he went to do. We're not told what was on his mind. But I believe it's not unfair to imagine that there was one question above all others that was going through the mind of John as he set back, as he set off from that tomb. And it was this: where is my Lord? When will I see him? His body was laid in this tomb. The cloths have been taken. He's gone. He's alive. He's not here. When will I see him? Where will I see him? When will we meet again? That hopeful quality of believing in a living Savior. He's looking forward to seeing his master, to being with his master. And you see, saving faith is a resurrection faith. And what I mean by that is a faith that looks forward to being with Christ. It's the faith of Job: with my eyes, I will see him. I will see him. I will be with him. I will hear him. I will worship him. I will serve him. This faith is a faith that looks forward to life. It's a faith that grasps the hope and the promise, not just of new life, but of new fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, as believers, we are united to Christ by faith. Think of what that means. Christ is not a stranger. He is not a person who is distant from us. He is with us. He is present with us. We have that, even in this life. We have that promise of fellowship. It's what it is to have union and communion, fellowship with the living Lord Jesus. We have that now, but we have the promise of seeing him, of being with him, of entering his presence. And that is the faith that has lived and encouraged the hearts of God's people in times of difficulty over the centuries. One of the first of the Scottish Covenanters to lay down their lives, the Marquess of Argyll, he was the man who had crowned King Charles II. He was one of the first that Charles had executed when he came back to the throne. And amongst his last words were these. He, that is the king that was having him executed, he hastens me to a better crown. Where was he going? He was going to be with his king, King Jesus, his heavenly king. Another one of those Covenanters, Rutherford, as he was on his deathbed, he said this, "Oh, for arms to embrace him." Again, speaking about Christ. There's the hopeful quality of saving faith. Here was a man who was dying. But he wasn't caught up in the sadness and tragedy and regrets and the misery of it all. Here was a man who was looking as through just a little mist. And on the other side of that mist was his Saviour. "Oh," he said, "for arms to embrace him." And that's the hopeful quality that we as believers can have. When Christ is the object of our faith, when he is the one whom we trust, because he is a living Saviour. We may not see him with our eyes, but he lives and he reigns. And we have him now as our companion. And when we die, we shall enter his sweet presence. Let me ask you this morning, do you have that faith? Have you taken Christ? Have you trusted him? Have you asked him? Have you relied upon him to be your Saviour in life and in death? Let me appeal to any this morning who hasn't done that to take him now, as he has offered to us, to each one of us, in the gospel. Let's bow together as we pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we pray to you this morning, we are praying to a living Lord, a Lord who is with us, who is here, who speaks to us, who is feeding us with truth and with grace. And we pray, dear Father, now that you would go with us and be with us through this day and this week that lies ahead. Father, give us hope when our hope begins to flag. Lord, strengthen us perhaps when our confidence is weakened. Perhaps when unbelief starts to nibble at our faith. Lord, be with us at those times and strengthen us. And bless us with that fellowship that is everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's praise God as we sing from Psalm 116a. It's in the Maroon Psalm book. I love the Lord because he heard my supplicating plea. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed his ear to me. The cords of death on every side encompassed me around. The sorrows of the grave took hold. My grief and trouble found. The believer can sing these words. The believer who is united to Christ, because just as Christ slipped those bonds of death, so will we. And we can sing these words. O thou my soul, do thou return to thine own quiet rest, because the Lord has dealt in grace, his bounty has thee blessed. Thou hast released my soul from death, my eyes from tears kept free. From falling thou hast saved my feet. I live and walk with thee. Let's stand as we unites us in praise to God. As we receive God's blessing. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.